Corinthians, turn your cell phones off. And two turns here. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 this morning. If you need a Bible, slip up your hand. Love to give Bibles away here. Anyone before we start? Okay, right up here. Second Corinthians 13. Cross-examination. And let's all stand and read the word of the Lord together this morning, okay? This will be the third time I am coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. I have told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time. And now being absent, I wrote to those who have sinned before and to all the rest that if I come again, I will not spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Now I pray to God that you do no evil. Not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. And this also we pray that you may be made complete. Therefore, I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Father, we stand with open hearts, open Bibles this morning. Lord, desiring to hear your voice. And so, Lord, minister to the hearts and the souls of your people. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, that we have the truth, and it's the truth that sets us free. We know, even as Paul says, we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. The truth is always the truth. And thank you, Lord, that we have the truth before us this morning, your word. So speak the truth to us, Lord, through the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it's not by coincidence this week that the enemy always brings out something before Resurrection Day. We've been looking the past few weeks about false apostles, about the truth compared to the lie. And lo and behold, we have a new gospel that's come on the scene. Anybody noticed that one lately? Yeah. So I guess there must be 66 books in the, or 67 books in the Bible. I don't think so. The truth is always the truth. The liar is always a liar. He never gives up. And he loves to stir it up just before Resurrection Day. It's not by coincidence we're talking about false teachers again. We're going to address them. And it's good to know the counterfeit, isn't it? And the way to know the counterfeit is spend time in God's Word, okay? I know I sound like a broken record for you old folks or a scratch CD to you younger folks. But it's so important. Get into the Word, get into the Word, get into the Word. Or maybe iPod. I don't know. Whatever the latest thing is with the kids. So this morning, we're going to look again into God's word, God's truth. And Paul closes his second letter to the church at Corinth. He reminds them that he is coming to visit them a third time. This letter has been corrective. A lot of us have been licking our wounds over the past 13 chapters. But you know what? I think that's so important that we be corrected. God wants us to be corrected. He has given us his word for correction, for reproof. So that you and I would know the truth of God's word. Paul was very much concerned about the church in Corinth. There were some issues that need to be dealt with. And so here he comes again to exercise his authority as an apostle. The false apostles have been trying to undermine the work of Paul, saying that he wasn't a real apostle. He wasn't a good speaker. He wasn't polished. He wasn't profound. He wasn't the type of preacher that oftentimes is looked for today. But what I love about the Apostle Paul is that he preached the word. He spoke the word. He spoke the truth of God's word. He never deviated. And he always used as the basis for his doctrine the word of God, even as we see here in verse 1. He quotes from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 19:15. He says, "This will be the third time I'm coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established." And so he's coming to confirm the truth, confirm the word of God. There was sin amongst the believers. Paul wanted to deal with sin in a biblical manner. Isn't it wonderful that even in God's word, he shows us how to deal with sin in a biblical way? Everything would be brought out into the open according to the divine principle laid down in verse 1 there. This divine principle, Deuteronomy 19:15. Isn't it wonderful that God confirms things in our lives on a regular basis by two or three witnesses? Have you noticed? When people come to me and they say they're praying about something, I will give them certain guidelines to know if the Lord is confirming something in their life. Oftentimes it's the still small voice. It's the word of God. Oftentimes it'll be two or three witnesses. You ever been praying about something and all of a sudden someone will come and say, you know, I've got a scripture verse for you. I don't know why. The Lord told me to give you this scripture verse, you know, and God confirms it through a witness. Then down the road, you may turn on the radio or something and the message will be just exactly that same thing. Two or three witnesses, God confirms a matter. As a matter of fact, next weekend, Resurrection Day, did you notice that God confirmed things through two or three witnesses? There were the two angels by the tomb. Two witnesses to tell them that he wasn't there. Nobody home. It was just a timeshare. He's risen from the dead. Jesus Christ is alive. Even when he ascended into heaven, same thing. There were two men there who were shining in bright clothing. Acts chapter 1. God confirms it. Two witnesses. And so make sure that God confirms things in your life through the Word of God, through the Holy Spirit, through that still small voice, through someone that comes with you and gives you something as a word of the Lord. But make sure it lines up with God's Word. Because God is a God of justice and complete order, he has designed a discipline process that is accurate, thorough, and fair. And so Paul, in going to deal with the sin in the church, was not going to listen to speculation or rumors or gossip about someone in the church that was living in blatant sin. There had to be two or three witnesses. I think that's important in the church today as well. As I mentioned last week, it's amazing how people will believe anything that's whispered to them. God hates gossip. And so I think you better have biblical basis for some of the issues that are dealt with in the church, especially in the area of sin. You better have witnesses. Church discipline is never built on speculation, supposition, or unsupported allegations. It's not a witch hunt. It's not a lynching based upon rumor or he said, she said, where people's lives and reputations are at stake. It's a serious thing when you have to confront somebody with sin. And so Paul, again, uses Scripture as the basis for his actions as he says that we are to confirm a matter by the mouth of two or three witnesses. Every word shall be established. Verse 2, I've told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time. And now being absent, I wrote to those who have sinned before and to all the rest that if I come again, I will not spare. And so Paul uses the scripture as a basis for his actions in dealing with the unrepentant sinners at Corinth. There were those that locked their heels, stiffened their necks, refused to turn back from their sinful ways to the ways of the Lord. There are those that just refuse correction. How sad it is that over and over and over they continue to kick against the goads, as Paul would say. But the Old Testament law affirmed that no one could be convicted of a crime unless the accused person's guilt was confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. That was the law. And I think it's a good law that even applies today in the church. I know we don't live under the law, but we are to abide in the laws of the Lord. Why? Because Psalm 19 says the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The statutes of the Lord are perfect, making wise the simple. And so the law is good in many, many different ways. The same requirement holds true in the process of church discipline. As a matter of fact, Matthew chapter 18 is a common chapter used in correcting sin in the church. What did Jesus tell us in Matthew 18:15? That you are to go to a sinning brother or sister one-on-one and confront them. You don't get online. You don't go to the email. You don't go to the telephone. You go right to them one-on-one and confirm the matter. How sad it is that, unfortunately, that gossip travels faster than the gospel. Jesus didn't say, go therefore and take the gospel to all nations. He said, take the gospel to all nations. Matthew 18:16 says, if that brother or sister refuses to repent, then you go online. No, he didn't say that. He said, then you take someone else with you, okay? Another brother or sister, someone that has integrity, someone that can keep it zipped when they're supposed to keep it zipped, someone that's filled with the Holy Spirit, someone that has compassion. As Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, that you who are spiritual, go and restore a brother or a sister who has fallen. Don't go in the flesh. Don't take someone that's going to get into the flesh. And if that doesn't work, Jesus continues on. Matthew 18:17, if they still refuse, guess what? Then the church gets involved. And there comes a time when a person has to be removed from the church. You know, the church is so carnal today. When is the last time you've ever seen anybody removed from a church? In a small fellowship that we were in Vermont, and when there was church discipline and people refused to repent, man, you had to remove them. It was so evident and obvious. And it was not an easy thing to do. But today, churches are so big and there's so many people that come and go. You don't really know what's going on when there's leaven in the church, when sin creeps in. And so it's just this big mass of people that comes and goes. And that's why the body is sick today, because of the leaven that's crept into the body of Christ. The Lord tells us to purge the leaven, to remove the sin. And it doesn't begin with you out there. It begins with me. And it begins with you in your own personal life. Change needs to take place in our lives before we can go to someone else. There's also discipline when it comes to church leadership. I think that's important as well. Have you noticed a lot of times sin is swept under the carpet in ministry? And you know what? I got news for you. God sees everything that's under the carpet. At the mission last night, I was sharing about the life of King David and his sin with Bathsheba, on how he tried to sweep it under the carpet, have her husband put to death and all, and try to sweep everything under the carpet. But the Bible says that this that David did displeased the Lord. Whether the community knew it or not, God still hates sin. God still deals with sin. Lo and behold, Nathan the prophet shows up and tells David this little parable and just busts David big time. God will deal with sin. But you know what happens when sin is dealt with in the body of Christ? The body is healthy. The joy of the Lord is just so evident. The excitement. The Holy Spirit really begins to move in the lives of God's people. When we deal with our sin in a godly manner, God wants us to enjoy all the fullness that comes in a relationship with Him. And so revival begins in our own hearts. We need to, as we're going to see here in verse 5, we need to examine ourselves, examine our lives. Don't go around with a magnifying glass looking at anybody else until you get the splinter out of your own eye. And so Paul in 1 Timothy 5:19 even repeats the same principle in connection with allegations against church leaders. He says, do not receive an accusation against an elder or a pastor except on the basis of two or three witnesses. You have a problem, man? You better have proof. You got to back it up with two or three witnesses. So why church discipline? Why over the past few weeks have we looked at church discipline? Well, because an undisciplined church dishonors the Lord and is spiritually ineffective. If we're going to pray for revival in the Coachella Valley, guess what? Revival's got to take place in our hearts, first of all. We can't give out anything that we don't have ourselves. If we haven't experienced a fresh new wind of the Holy Spirit in our lives, man, we're going to walk around thinking, okay, you know, let's see if we can manifest something. Let's just make something happen. That's a dangerous thing when you try to make something happen. What hinders the Holy Spirit? Sin does. And so God wants to bless. God wants to move in the power of the Holy Spirit. But undisciplined churches dishonor the Lord. And it renders that church spiritually ineffective. Paul's concern was holiness, not cultural relevance. Today, the big thing is cultural relevance. We have to bring, you know, the church down to the level of the street, down to where the people are. God has not called us to be politically correct. This is not a politically correct book. This is the Word of God. This is yea and amen. This is it. This is the standard. This is what we go by. When the church or when the world creeps into the church, guess what happens? The church becomes worldly. God wants us to be a holy people. Unfortunately, we get the impression that the church is a business selling a commodity out there. Our priorities are not determined by surveys to find out what people want. We need to find out what God wants. We want to find out how He would have us to worship Him in spirit and in truth. I want all of God. I want all that I can get. I don't want some formula that some fleshly guy gives me. I want to know what God wants. But by the word of truth, by God's word, which discloses His will, and Jesus Christ being the head of the church, that's when things begin to happen. And that's why the biggest problem facing the church today is not cultural insensitivity, but insensitivity to sin. And Paul was on his way for the third time to correct the problems in Corinth. Church discipline is not optional, it's essential. The Word of God comforts the afflicted, but it afflicts the comfortable as well. And I think it's so important to know that. Verse 2. I have told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest that if I come again, I will not spare. Paul had the power to correct. Paul had the authority of an apostle. But he didn't throw his weight around. He really, really didn't. He was filled with compassion. We've seen over the past few weeks, even in the last chapter, chapter 12, it's amazing how verse 15, Paul says, though the more abundantly I loved you, speaking to Corinth, the less I'm loved. That didn't hinder him or discourage him from giving out, from spending his life for them and giving all the love that Christ had put in his heart to them. He continued to persevere. He continued to wear them down with the love of Christ. Have you tried that lately? You can beat people up until they're a bloody pulp, but nothing's ever going to change. But you can wear them down with the love of Christ, and guess what? It's just going to blow them away. They're going to say, man, you keep coming back and coming back and coming back with love. I give up. I quit. That's the way the love of Christ works. Don't expect anything in return. Verse 3. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you. And so the goal of every faithful preacher is that the Lord would speak through him. They were saying that because Paul didn't have polished speech, because he didn't have this flowery verbiage that most of the Greek philosophers had, that he really wasn't called. He really wasn't a good speaker. But the goal of every faithful preacher, as Paul says here, is that the Lord would speak through him. He says, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you. God certainly spoke through the Apostle Paul. How does this work? How does God speak through his ministers? This happens through the proclamation of the Word of God. If you want to hear the voice of God, stand up and read the Word audibly. Read it out loud. You'll hear the voice of God. And Paul accurately handled the Word of God. He was very careful in what he shared. He wanted to make sure that he was 100% accurate. It's a scary thing to teach the Word of God. I've never gotten over it. It's fear and trembling every week. You know, my wife says, you don't look nervous. I go, man, I'm shaking like a leaf behind the pulpit. Why? Because it's a tremendous responsibility to proclaim the Word of God. You've got to be 100% accurate. 99 isn't good enough. Do you know that rat poison is 98% food? You've got to be very, very careful that you give people 100% manna. You don't add anything to it. You give them the Word of God. It's pure. It's sweet. It's the Word of God. We can't tamper with it. There are those in Corinth who were seeking proof that Christ was speaking through Paul the Apostle. But unfortunately, they were measuring his preaching by worldly standards. They were measuring the Apostle by the wrong standards. God is the one who judges. I love what Skip Heitzig told me years ago. He says, don't worry about preaching before the people, because you're, first of all, preaching before the Lord. That's a scary thing. I think pastors and teachers, those that teach the Word of God, need to recognize, first of all, that you're ministering before the Lord. That's pretty scary. They were proud, the Greeks. They were polished. They were arrogant. They were impressive. Paul was criticized for being weak, unimpressive in appearance and speech. He lacked the charisma, the oratorical skills that Greek culture demanded in a teacher. Paul wasn't much to look at. When we were in Vermont, whenever we went to the airport at Hartford, Connecticut, we would pass through Enfield, Connecticut. Anybody familiar with Enfield, Connecticut? That's where Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon by the name of Sinner in the Hands of an Angry God. It was probably the most powerful message ever preached in America. I read a lot about Edwards. He wore Coke bottle glasses. They were so thick, if you put them out in the sun, you'd probably burn a hole right through the pulpit, you know? He intentionally spoke in a monotone voice. He never used flowery speech. On purpose, he spoke monotone. He read his sermons word for word with the papers right up in his face. He didn't want to take anything away from the Lord. You know what happened? Before his sermon was even finished, people began to crawl to the altar and beg him to stop. In the pews in New England, I used to tease the people. They used to have these little communion cup holders, you know, the wooden things you put your cups in. People were using those to hold on, man. The message was so powerful. People were begging Edwards to stop. That just goes to show it's not about the vessel. It's about what's in the vessel. The interesting thing, the secret, I believe, in that sermon is this. It's unknown to most Christians. The residents in Enfield, Connecticut had noticed God's blessings in many surrounding areas, but not their own, thinking that God in his anger had passed them by. So you know what they did? They gathered together the night before and they prayed all night long for the service in anguish. And guess what? The Holy Spirit fell on Enfield, Connecticut like no other time in the history of the church. Do we want the Holy Spirit to fall? We need to be people of prayer, my friend. I'm not talking just rocket prayers. We need to agonize. We need to get on our knees. I so appreciate those who intercede and pray for this ministry, for this fellowship. Prayer is important. It's not about the vessel. It's a weak vessel here. It's got nothing to boast about. It's all about the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. And if we begin to pray and if we begin to seek the face of God, I almost get the impression sometime as well as I look at the Coachella Valley, I wonder why a lot of other places are getting blessed, but nothing is really happening here. And I believe it's because the people don't have a mind to pray. Read Nehemiah. Read what happens when one man begins to pray. Read the whole book this week, only 13 chapters, and see what happens when the people have a mind to pray. And so the key is very clear in the life of Jonathan Edwards, in the life of the Apostle Paul, in your life, in my life as well. It's our weakness that needs to take place so that God's power can be manifested. And that's exactly what Paul says in verse 3. Since you seek proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. Wow. Anybody here seeking to be weak? That's spirituality. To become nothing, to become emptied, to become weak. Because the less of us that is manifested, the more of Jesus Christ that's going to work in our lives. That's why in verse 4, Paul says we're weak. Paul was weak. Paul, as a matter of fact, spoke of his weakness. He spoke of his affliction. And because he shared intimately some of his most innermost difficulties, they thought Paul's a weak man. Because he was so transparent, because he was so readable, because he was so lovable. In chapter 1, verses 3 to 10, he spoke of his afflictions. Chapter 2, verse 4, he spoke of the tears he shed for harsh treatment in Corinth. In chapters 6, 11 and 12, Paul spoke of sufferings and weakness. Chapter 4, verse 7, he describes himself as nothing but a clay pot. According to Greek culture, man, who would want that guy in the pulpit? Just a weak clay pot? A guy that cries all the time? Shortest verse in Scripture, Jesus wept, man. Jesus was a man of compassion. Paul was a man just like Christ, filled with compassion. And if we can't become weak, and if we can't recognize that we're just but clay vessels, and if we can't weep one for another, if we can't be broken and compassionate and filled with the Holy Spirit, then you know what? Nothing's going to work. Nothing's going to happen. In chapter 4, verse 7, he describes himself as a clay pot. Yet notice in verse 4, Paul compares himself with Christ, who in his humanity, Christ in his own humanity, took on weakness. Isn't that amazing? That omnipotent God, all-powerful God, would become weak. Yeah, he became as weak as a little baby, as weak as a child. At his birth, Jesus emptied himself. When he left heaven to come to earth, he took on the form of a bondservant. That's the lowest one on the totem pole. Being made in the likeness of men, Paul tells us in Philippians 2:7. Jesus was not born into wealth. He came with nothing. He left with nothing. He was not raised in royalty. Carpenter's son. Raised in poverty. He had no place to lay his head. No house, no bed, no pillow. Matter of fact, he had a borrowed pillow in the boat when he went in and lay down and go to sleep. At his death, he had only the clothes on his back, and those were removed for scourging. He was buried in a borrowed grave as he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That's the epitome of weakness. But he intentionally became weak so that you and I can become strong. But the story doesn't end there. Look at the first part of verse 4. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. Wow. He lives by the power of God who raised him from the dead. So guess what? You and I, as Paul says here, when we are weak, we're one with him. When we gave our lives to him, we became one with Jesus Christ. When he was raised from the dead, guess what? We're one with him as well. As God the Father raised him from the dead, he's seated at the right hand of the Father in heavenly places. And guess what? We are seated in him. This is the message that the early preachers preached boldly. The message of the resurrection. Kind of a prelude for next week, resurrection week. I don't believe I've ever preached a message that has not included the resurrection. You can go back and look at any of them. The resurrection is always included in the message. Why? Because that's exactly what they did in the book of Acts. Every preacher, whether it was Peter, Paul, any of them, Philip, James, John, all of them, they always preached the resurrection as the power of God. Check it out. If you're taking notes, Acts 2:24, 2:32, 3:15. 3:26, 4:10, 5:30. I'm not going to cover all the verses because there's a ton. 10:40, 13:30, 13:33, and 13:37. The resurrection, the power of God. And you know what? He's imparted that same resurrection power to you and I. Hallelujah. So we need to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. As Jesus Christ defeated sin on the cross, and he gave us that dynamite power, that dunama power. But do you see what Paul writes here in the second part of verse 4? For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. Hallelujah. There's absolutely nothing wrong with being weak, because when we're weak, he's strong. Because we are weak in him, also we as believers live with him, possessing the resurrection life, being raised with Jesus in eternal glory. Praise the Lord. As a matter of fact, Paul wrote in the sixth chapter of Romans, he says this, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. Saint, are you walking in the newness of life? Are you walking in the resurrection power? For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, and that's what happens when you give your life to Christ. That's the picture of baptism. Certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Praise God. Glory be to God. Whenever I have the opportunity to share, I should say our testimony, Tina, my wife, and I always feel as though I'm talking about someone that I never knew. It's a dead man. It's a guy that was dead and buried with Jesus Christ. I think you should feel that same way as well. If you've given your life to Jesus Christ, the person that you're talking about in the BC days no longer lives. But Christ now lives in us. Is that not cool? You know, the devil may point his finger in your face, remind you of your past, but just point your finger back, remind him of his future. Because you and I are going to glory one day. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified, hallelujah, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Get the shackles off. Get the grave clothes off. Lazarus, kick them puppies off. You're walking in the newness of life. For he who died has been freed from sin. You died with him, you're free. Start living like it. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Do you believe that? Live like it. Don't live like this is your home. Man, pull the anchors up here. You know, too many people are anchored down. They got the tent stakes too deep in the ground. We're getting ready to graduate here really soon. Wouldn't it be cool if it was in June? Graduation month. We all graduate. The rapture comes. We all go to heaven. Hallelujah. The all-time graduation. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. Death no longer has dominion over you. No more. Why? Because you will never die. Never, never, ever, ever die. Because your last breath on earth is your first breath in heaven. God promises that. So, here is where we get right down to the real nitty-gritty. Any of you 60s hippie guys, ex-hippie guys, remember that song? The key word that we see here in verse 5 is in. And this is where we're going to see the cross-examination. Okay, that's where the title of the message came from. This is where it really gets down to the nitty-gritty. Notice what he says. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Twice we see the word in. Unless indeed you are disqualified. Key word used twice in verse 5 is the word in. Are you in or are you out? Very simple. God makes it so simple. You don't have to phone a friend, ask the audience 50-50. It's like A or B, in or out. 2-point question. And guess what? We'll even give you an open book test here this morning. Open book examination. Question number 1, are you in the faith? And I don't say this to put a guilt trip on you. God puts this in his word so that we can know for sure that we're saved. What is the basis for your faith? Church membership? Wrong. Being baptized? That's a great thing if you're a believer, but it won't save you. Gold card at your local church? Absolutely not. Question number 2, do you know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? There's got to be evidence. There really has to be evidence. And if God takes a dead corpse, which you were, dead in our sins, and breathes life, dunama power, the Holy Spirit in you, guess what? There's got to be life in that corpse. Got to be something going on. It's got to set your feet a-dancing. And Paul challenges us to examine and to test ourselves to whether we are in or whether we are out or whether we are disqualified. If you have a King James, I think it says reprobate. How sad that is. Notice, examine yourselves, test yourselves. I think this is the all-important quiz in a person's life. We're not to examine one another. Does anybody's Bible say judge everybody around you? Absolutely not. This is a one-on-one thing from the Holy Spirit, okay? God wants children. He doesn't have any grandchildren. He has nothing but children, sons and daughters of God. You can't get in on grandma being a believer. You can't get in on mom and dad. It's just a one-on-one relationship with you. Are you in the faith? Is Jesus Christ in you? We need to examine and test ourselves. How does that happen, Pastor Joe? I'm not going to tell you. Find out for yourself. No, just kidding. Some would tell you, get the $500 anointed tape in the back. You know, no, we don't work that way around here. God wants us to be called to a genuine faith, a true salvation. And there is only one reason for you to leave here this morning unsaved. It's because you have chosen not to believe God's wonderful plan for you. That's it. Do you believe or do you not believe? Do you believe and receive and know that you're saved? Yes or no? Paul doesn't ask if you are in a denomination, if you're a member in good standing. He doesn't ask. He does ask, though, if you are in the faith and if Jesus Christ is in you. Cross-examination. And that's exactly what Paul speaks of when he says in Galatians, can't remember the chapter and verse, but I can quote it. I am crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And the life I now live, I live for the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me. That's the cross examination. Are you crucified with Christ? The reason Paul asks is that the Corinthians can confidently recognize that Jesus Christ is in them. The reason that I challenge you this morning with the Word of God is so that you can confidently know that you're saved. There's nothing more exciting. What are you afraid of? God wants everything that you have. The good, the bad, and the ugly. Just bring all the baggage. You know, if you need someone to, you know, to be your porter, to bring it with you, you know, bring all your luggage and baggage with you, go for it. Give it all to God. You see, when the Lord sent Peter, James, and John out to be fishermen, he just told them, bring the fish in. Just throw the nets out, bring the fish in. But guess what? You can't clean a fish unless you catch it. Some people get the impression they have to clean up their act before they can get saved. Absolutely not. God is not interested in reformation. He's interested in restoration. He wants to do a complete and new work in your life. So it's so important this morning to be able to answer that question, yes, if you are in the faith and if you are in Jesus Christ. The New Testament affirms that people can know for sure that they are saved. Some of you came out of particular denominations that told you there's absolutely no way that you can know. Jesus wants you to know that you're saved. Do you know that? He wants you to know 100% beyond the shadow of a doubt that you're saved. Tragically, the Roman Church, the Catholic Church, according to Chapter 9 of the Decree of Justification and Canon 16 of the Canons Concerning Justification by the Council of Trent, says this: no one can know with the certainty of faith, which cannot be the subject of error, that he has obtained the grace of God. Isn't that sad? Isn't that sad? God wants you to know that you are saved. That's what man says. That's what religion says. That's what the devil says. This is what God says. Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. That's the Word of God. How about John? John 5:13. These things I write to you. 1 John 5:13. These things I write to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Any questions? God wants you to know. For Paul to call for the church to examine themselves to see if they were truly saved would be absolutely foolish if it were not possible. It's possible to be saved. It's possible to be born again. It's possible to become a child of God. I should probably give an altar call right now. If you want to be saved right now, if you would like to be born again, if you would like to have all of your sins forgiven, I'd like you just to stand up and pray a prayer and invite Jesus Christ into your heart. No better time than Palm Sunday. And so if you would like to be saved even now, not religion, but a relationship with Jesus, please stand and pray a simple prayer with me before we continue. You know? Verse 5 that you're in? Praise the Lord. Okay. Anybody else? You need to examine yourself as to know if you're in the faith and to know if Jesus Christ is in you. If you're unsure, you need to stand. Today is the day of salvation. Praise God. Hallelujah. Praise Jesus. Anybody else before we close? This is the most exciting, single most important decision that you can make with your life. Today you're answering that question, yes, yes. And by faith, pray this prayer with me. Dear Lord Jesus, please come into my heart and be my Lord. Be my Savior. I'm coming to you in my weakness that you can make me strong. By your death and your resurrection in my life. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Seal me for the day of redemption as I give my life to you by faith. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Hallelujah. Let's give the Lord a hand. You may be seated.
We have a new Bible for you. We have a new believer's book back there. Jim Daub, where's Jim? Is he here somewhere? Make sure that these folks get the after the service. So, okay.
Cool. Hallelujah. Moving right along. How do we examine ourselves? How do we know if we have saving faith? A couple of examples according to Scripture. Saving faith brings humility and mourning over our sin. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 5, 3, 4, and 5. Blessed are those who mourn. They shall be comforted. Also, we have a genuine hunger and desire for righteousness. Not an external righteousness, but an internal righteousness. We have this desire, this passion to do what is right and to know what is right. According to 1 John 2:29. Those who practice righteousness are born of Him. That means that we now, once we're saved, have a longing to obey God. We're no longer living lives of rebelliousness. Thirdly, it's a genuine submission to divine authority. We walk in obedience to God. That's what it means to have saving faith. John 8:31 says, "If you abide in My word," Jesus said, "and My word in you, you are truly disciples of Mine." A transformed life, a life of faith, a life with Jesus Christ in it is a life of obedience. Also, a way of knowing that Christ is in you and that you're saved by faith, there will be fruit in your life, okay? If you abide in Me and My word in you, you will bear much fruit, Jesus said. So you will be My disciples, John 15. Also, genuine saving faith is a love for God and a love for other people, according to Romans 8:28. Also, 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, "Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the mind of man those things that God has prepared for those who love Him." So there's this genuine love for God that comes with being born again. So are you in like Flynn, or are you out because of doubt? The message has been delivered. I've delivered the mail today. Let's move right along after this cross-examination. Verse 6, "But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified." And I would trust that that's true of everybody in this room here this morning. Verse 7, "Now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified." And so Paul, as a faithful minister, is one whose ministry is marked by a balance of loving care for the flock as well as discipline. He would encourage them as well as chasten them. That's the work of a faithful minister. But notice what else he does here. Notice in verse 7 that he says that he prays for the people. He prays to God that they do no evil. And so a faithful pastor, a faithful minister, is one who prays for the people. He has a heart of compassion. His concern is not building a reputation or building a congregation. His concern is building up spiritual men and women to maturity. And that comes through pastors interceding for the flock. Oftentimes I ask for prayer, but you know what? I pray for you folks as well. I pray for this fellowship that God would build you up into maturity, that you would bear much fruit. One of His most essential duties is to pray for the people and encourage them to pray for one another. We have a church that prays. We have lots of opportunities to pray. Oftentimes after the service, we see people in groups just praying one for another. That's because we love one another. The natural thing from a human perspective would be to go to Corinth and unleash this apostolic power that Paul had, just to beat the sheep, to assert his authority, to put them in their place. But instead of putting them in their place, Paul prays for them. Man, that's the heart of Christ. Pastor Paul, rather than to pulverize them, chose to pray for them. There's a time to build up, there's a time to tear down, and there's also a time to pray. He would intercede that they would repent. He would intercede before he even got to Corinth the third time that they would turn back to God so that he wouldn't have to deal with the sin in the fellowship. Verse 8, "For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth." Isn't that true? Truth is always the truth, period. The lie is always the lie. And Paul says, you know, "For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth." Verse 9, "For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. And this also we pray." Notice again, he mentions prayer, "that you may be made complete." So if Paul says, if my being weak If my being humiliated, if my being reproached results in your being strengthened, praise the Lord. He says, we're glad for that. Hallelujah. He says, we also pray that you be made complete. That's an interesting word in the Greek. It's a catharsis. It means to put things in order. God's desire is that things would be put in order. It also means, according to Matthew 4:21, this word is used as James and John mended their fishing nets. So there's a mending that goes on with the church being made complete. That's kind of a cool word. Verse 10. Therefore, I write these things being absent. Thus being present, I should use sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. That's wisdom. That's pastoral wisdom. Don't just run right into Corinth and pull the sword out and begin to lop ears off like Jesus did with Malchus, okay? It's important to pray. Ask the Holy Spirit to deal with people. It's important that the people be built up and not torn down. And that's why Paul said that according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. Christians, we need to build one another up. We need to love one another. We need to really, as we look at these points that Paul gives us, we need to take these things and put them into practice in our lives. Be one that builds up. Don't be a person that comes in and like a bull in a china closet knocks things down. Verse 11. We're sheep. We're not bulls anyway. Okay. Be a sheep in a china closet. Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. There's that word complete again, mending a net. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the love of, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. And so in Paul's final admonition before the benediction, he challenges them with things that are so, so important in the body of Christ. Look what he says. And one thing I want to point out as well, he says, farewell. Do you know that goodbye is not a word for Christians? It's farewell. It's a temporal bidding one another adieu. When one of us goes home to be with the Lord, it's just a farewell. It's not goodbye. Just kind of a so long. It's a temporal thing. He says, farewell. Become complete. That's the pastor's heart. Be mended. Be whole. Be one. He says, be of good comfort. Why? Because he's the God of all comfort. Be of one mind. How are we of one mind? Again, going back to the Word of God. Let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus. Paul says it's the washing of the Word and the renewing of our mind. And the way to know the heart and the mind of God is to spend time in the Word of God. And what will happen? We'll be able to live in peace. It's a Hebrew word, shalom. Shalom is a wonderful Jewish greeting, that we would live in peace with one another. Greet one another with a holy kiss. According to this culture, the men would kiss, the ladies would kiss, and it was a holy kiss. How sad it is that there's a lot of endearment, if you would, missing from the church today because people are so afraid, you know, because of all the weirdness that goes on in society today. You know, sometimes as a pastor, when I meet people at the door or say goodbye to them, you kind of almost hesitate. Is this person a hugger? Or are they a slugger? Or, you know, is it a holy handshake? Or, you know, and if I pause sometimes, I'm just being courteous. I'm just trying to, you know, I don't want to overwhelm it. Don't you feel that way yourself, too? I know it's a lot of you folks kiss one another. That's great. That's a holy kiss. You single people, keep that in mind. It's a holy kiss. It's a term of endearment with the church. So be very, very careful. Last verse. This is really a cool verse. Notice the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. It's a benediction. To pronounce a benediction is to solemnly invoke a blessing upon the people. And Paul always did this in his letters. But none are as theologically rich as this final benediction. Why? This is the only benediction that mentions all three persons of the Trinity here. I don't know if you noticed that. Proving the Godhead is real and true and that the triune God is the one that we worship. It also shows God's redemptive plan here. Isn't this great? Notice, first of all, it says the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's part of God's redemptive plan. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And it's Jesus Christ that leads. It's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross that leads to the love of God. You see, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And so it's the grace of Jesus Christ that leads us to the love of God as he died as a living sacrifice for us. And as a result of salvation, guess what? The Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Paul's from the South, y'all. And the Holy Spirit, when Jesus Christ ascended, he said he would send the Comforter. He would send the person of the Holy Spirit. And so as a result of Jesus Christ as your Lord and his sacrifice and us experiencing the love of God, now we have communion or fellowship in the Holy Spirit as he dwells in us and places us in the body of Christ. Isn't that cool? We have the triune God there, the Trinity of God. And so this loving benediction forms just a fitting conclusion to this epistle. We see that it ends with grace, it ends with love, it ends with mercy, it ends with the Trinity, all of these things. And as I close, there's almost a little bit of a sadness in my heart as we leave Corinth here for the final time of this epistle. And I just kind of look back, first of all, at the life of a faithful pastor, the Apostle Paul. And what the church put him through, the tears, the pain, the suffering, dealing with all of these issues, even though the more he loved them, the less he was loved. But you know what? That didn't cause Paul to give up. Look at the terms of endearment that he uses at the end of this letter. So you almost have the impression that things did change in Corinth, and I believe things changed. Paul's desire was to put them back into a position that they could enjoy all the blessings of God. That's what correction is for. I know some of the things that we've seen and touched on here over the past few weeks seem hard, very convicting, seem kind of sharp at times. The Word of God does that. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. But the end result is that you and I can enjoy the blessings of God, all that God has for us in the body of Christ. And so as he contended, he defended, he rebuked, he encouraged, he prayed for them. It was all worthwhile that they would know the richness of God. And I would hope that 2 Corinthians was that type of a book for us. Let me just give you a little background and I'll close. This little baby's trying to tell me, okay, Joe, cut it off. We're done here. I'm hungry. Mom's right here. So just give me a few more seconds. History tells us that Paul visited Corinth one more time. Acts 20:23 tells us that Paul returned to Greece and spent 3 months there. There's no indication that they were still involved in sin. Paul never wrote about it. It seems as though the problems ended there. There's no mention of any further correction in that area, which suggests that there was a positive response to Paul's letter. It was here, by the way, that Paul wrote the letter to the church at Rome, the book of Romans, as he spent 3 months in Corinth. So, folks, some interesting things we've seen. We've had the opportunity to examine ourselves, a cross-examination. We've seen some wonderful things that you and I can take and apply to our own personal lives. I love 1 and 2 Corinthians because it is a book that helps us to take an inventory, to examine ourselves, to test ourselves, to see how we measure up to the Word of God. And I believe that these two books, 1 and 2 Corinthians, have made this a healthier fellowship. I really do. And I so look forward to what God has ahead for all of us. We're going to do a Good Friday message coming up, and then next Sunday I'll have an Easter Resurrection Day message. But you can read ahead. We're going to go into the Gospel of Matthew on Sunday morning. So read ahead. Read chapter 1, all the begats. And so this morning, let's all stand, and we'll close with a benediction, if you would, the blessing of the Lord. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your love. Thank you that we can know for sure that we're saved. Thank you, Lord, that when we're weak, you're strong. Thank you, Lord, for the love that we have in this fellowship. I marvel every day, Lord, at the love that fills this fellowship, that we truly love one another, and that we can hug and we don't slug, and that we can greet one another with a holy kiss or a holy hug or a holy handshake, whatever you have, Lord. We thank you that you do establish things by two or three witnesses. Lord, you confirm the empty tomb. You confirm the resurrection. You confirm the ascension into heaven. And Lord, you confirm also that Jesus is coming back for his church. So may we be watching and waiting and witnessing and working. Fill us with your love overflowing. May they say about this fellowship, oh, how they love one another because you first loved us.
in Jesus' name. I think we have a closing song.